begin a new section of Scripture in our public reading this morning. We'll be reading from Proverbs, beginning at chapter 1 and going through Proverbs. Proverbs 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of anyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is the word of the Lord.
As we continue this morning, number 329, You Are the Lord.
You.
Amen. For our time in the Lord's Supper this morning, I'd like to consider when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are taking into ourselves the bread and the wine. These are symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And partaking of it publicly professes our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his physical, real manhood, his giving up that, laying it down for the purpose of taking our sins upon him. This is the essence of the Lord's Supper. And so when you consider it from that perspective, you can say we are memorializing, remembering our Lord Jesus and our faith in him. You can also say we're celebrating. It's a celebration. It's a memorial and a celebration of salvation, of redemption. The purchase price has been made. We are clean, washed in the blood of Christ. And so, there's a couple of texts this morning to focus our attention on that aspect of being one with Christ. We are in him. When the Father in heaven looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his only Son. We have his righteousness. When he looked on Christ upon the cross, he saw our sin, and he poured out his wrath upon his only Son. So, considering that, notice God's word. Just first a couple of references from, we don't have these on the screen, but a couple of references from, so if I were going to say to you, can you think of a text of Scripture that really stands out in your mind as identifying the believer with Christ the Savior? In my mind, and I'm sure all of you have something you could add to that, but in my mind went to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And it's just over and over declaring that we are in him. In him. In him. In him. That phrase is repeated over and over and over in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Beginning verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is his Son. And we being in him by faith makes us sons of God through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us, how? In the beloved. The beloved is the one and only begotten of the Father, the Son, Jesus. He blessed us in Christ. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. How do we fellowship with God? How do we have communion with God? How do we get right with God? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so he keeps on going. That's a great text to memorize. I would encourage everyone to memorize Ephesians 1. But then in Hebrews, we see this same idea, oneness with Christ, coming out in chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. I believe we have this on the screen, Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Okay? That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He is the elder brother of every believer. And he is the one who sanctifies us. I think we could all say, we see that very clearly. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. By faith in him, we become children of God, as we said. It's in Christ. But notice, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. What is the source? The source of life. The source of life is the deity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son came to make propitiation or payment for the sins of the people that the Father had given him. Notice as we read on, that is why he is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Okay, you may say, well, I haven't seen Jesus. I've never spoken to him. He's never spoken to me as another man speaks to a man, a woman. We don't, you know, speaking to one another. We don't speak that way to Jesus, and he doesn't speak in the audible hearing of our ear. But he does. I'm here to tell you that he does. When we read this word, like we read in Ephesians, that is the Lord Jesus speaking to us here in this place today. When we read in Proverbs, that's why we say this is the word of the Lord. It is the very words of the Lord, the Creator, speaking to us. And he is, as it says here, telling of the name of God, the holiness, everything about God, all the attributes of God, everything that we can know about God, we find in his word. And that is the Lord Jesus telling it to us. And it comes alive in our minds by the Holy Spirit, opening it up to us, guiding us. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what we are. Right now, we are in fear of death. Now, you may say, well, I don't fear death. But you do. It's something that everybody who is a human being is looking to the point of. There is coming a time when you will cease to breathe in this body. It will stop. Your heart will stop. Your lungs will stop. Every function of your body will cease. And you, the word fear, maybe not as we would say afraid of or cringing at, but expecting it to come about. That's the idea. You expect death. Everyone who is in the flesh will see death. But we have been delivered. There's something beyond this death. There is life in Christ. Life in Christ. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, that is his death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And Jesus said, he came to destroy the works of the devil. So we don't fear death in the way that we did as unbelievers, because we know him who has the power of death, who has conquered death. Death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. And therein lies our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Anthony, would you distribute the elements to those who, by faith, have partaken in the life of Christ? If you can say, I am in Christ, freely partake of the bread and the wine. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we read, Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Holy Father, wonderful, gracious, and merciful, we praise you that we can say we are in Christ, that we can proclaim faith in your only Son. As we partake in this bread, Father, we give glory to you who have provided this means of public demonstration of our faith. Thank you, Father, that we can do this, and that we can meet here in this place, and freedom to do this. We pray, Father, that as we look back on this time throughout this upcoming week, we can remember with joy how we have publicly professed faith in Christ and take it with us everywhere we go. Christ's name. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. Holy Father, we praise you for this cup, this wine that is typical of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The precious blood, sinless, perfect, and absolutely ready to redeem your people, the children whom you have given to your only Son. Father, we praise you that you have called us out of darkness and opened our eyes to see that Christ died for us, for me. And I pray, Father, that each one here can say that very thing. In Christ's holy name. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the redeemed of the Lord said,
Amen.
Finally, before our message, hymn number 89, Amazing Grace.
Amen. Sure thankful to be here. Before I began studying to prepare the message, I was remembering just from my previous readings that in all of this that there was a place called the Fair Havens. And I thought, you know, that sounds like a nice place. And I envisioned it to be a picture of the Fair Haven of Christ, kind of like the land of Goshen. Then as I began to study, I began to find that, yeah, I need to do some study. I found that such thinking had been the consequence of being misled by false advertising. And I found in my, the more I looked, the fair havens to be established by the world. And it's a place that's established by the world and by false religion. It is not the place for us to spend the winter in. This is not the place for us to spend the winter of our earthly pilgrimage. But there's hope. Thankfully, there will be the warm south breeze of the love of Christ, but it seems like it's a brief occurrence in the midst of all of this voyage. So take heart, there will be the warm south breeze of the love of Christ by the Spirit, and we will see much in Christ to be desired and to be recommended as we are in the winter time. I know you're thinking already, I'm already thinking about the Song of Solomon talking about the day when there'll be a day when the winter is past. You know. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you give us insight from your word as to the true nature of this wonderful walk with Christ, this relationship, this pilgrimage, the true nature of it. That we be not misled by, Father, those who would advertise something false and counterfeit that comes under the broad heading of those fair havens. And sometimes our attention gets drawn by these things. Help us rather to have our attention drawn to you, your word, to know your perfect will. Help us to understand the narrative, the sequence of events, but help us even more importantly to understand the wonderful truths that are embedded, the spiritual lessons and realities that are embedded in these historical narratives. These we need to see. And Father, I pray that in all of this, the ultimate purpose will be for us to seek more and more the Lord Jesus, to not be distracted from seeking the Lord Jesus himself by being derailed from that to be tempted to winter in the fair havens where we ought not. Lord, draw us more and more to Christ. Help us, I pray, Father, to declare and to proclaim, if there be one, if there be any in our midst, if there be any who hear this message that have not yet been saved, Lord, how we pray for their salvation, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, may this word be blessed. And Father, I give thanks for those to whom you've given ability and technical things, skill that comes from you, and we are so grateful. But above all, we're grateful for you, yourself, your presence, and your wonderful love. We ask you to bless this day. For this we pray in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are now in Acts 27. Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner in the custody of the Roman Empire, where he will appeal unto Caesar. You may have already noticed that there won't be a lot of detail in that. In case you're expecting any, you won't find any in the Word of God, that I've, at least none that I've looked at, and I haven't looked real close yet looking for that, but I don't think we're going to see much about that. Now, it appears the voyage from Caesarea to Rome, and I was, and you know, you, I kept looking, and I couldn't ever find any historical or any actual factual data as to the exact distance. So I'm going to give you my wild guess is based on looking at the map and seeing this far, 200 miles, and you know, doing it that way. And so, just taking a wild guess, it appears that the voyage from Caesarea to Rome is somewhere in the neighborhood of around 1,800 miles, something like that. And now, I was thinking that this whole trip would take a really long time, and I kept thinking, am I reading this right? I mean, I'm learning as I go along, and I'm finding, man, it's a good thing that, like I've started making assumptions about Fair Havens, and it's just a good thing that I looked. I was shocked. It seemed like it took about 14 days to get to Malta, which is an island about, I wish we had a map, Malta is an island that's about 200 miles or so south of Sicily, or about 400 miles south of the toe of the boot of Italy. Now, we do know enough geography to know that Italy looks like a boot. And so, taking about 2 weeks to get to Malta, they get to what looks like to be at Malta, a place that's probably about 400 miles south of the toe of the boot of Italy. And then, of course, Rome is on more to the north of that. They will spend about 3 months for the winter at Malta. Shipping just didn't take place that much when it gets real cold. I mean, think of it. You know, I'm sure that they could navigate the, you know, the sea didn't become, you know, so iced. But when it's real cold, you got to remember they didn't have fancy heaters on ships in those days. And it was, you would have just frozen. I mean, it was, there was no way to stay warm. You could, I mean, build a fire below deck somewhere and yeah, everybody would be asphyxiated with carbon monoxide and no telling what else would happen. They just did not do much shipping, just did not take place in the winter. And I'm sure there's some other practical reasons why it did not. So they will spend about 3 months for the winter at Malta and then proceed on to Rome, where Paul will spend the last 2 years of his earthly pilgrimage. Now, as we will see when we get to Acts 28, it was roughly 2 weeks' journey from Malta to Rome, which, again, I was surprised that it was that short a trip, but from what I can tell, it was about 2 weeks. And that was an eventful last 2 weeks of the journey with several stops along the way. And we won't get there today, but I've been thinking ahead to this so far back that I'm just going to mention it now, but we're not going to get into it. And I think of all the spiritual parallels and portraits and pictures, and I think of that serpent, that poisonous serpent, grabbing hold of Paul, and Paul just shook him off. He didn't swell up. He didn't keel over dead. You see some spiritual pictures there? Satan, the serpent, deadly poison, death, and how Christ just, by the grace of the Lord, we just shake him off. Didn't bother me one bit. I just shook him off to the fire and life went on, you know. And we'll be looking at that in a lot of detail, I can assure you, by the Lord's grace in time to come. Now, because there's so much rich spiritual truth that is encased in these historical narratives, that's why we find that there are about 61 verses giving us a detailed account of Paul's journey. I mean, you know what could have been, We could have just said, and Paul took a trip, left Caesarea, and then we pick up when he arrived at Rome. You could have covered that in about two verses. But he didn't. And because he wanted to convey to us much rich spiritual teaching in order to present a picture of, as individuals, as our life in Christ, but then also the history of the church is also pictured in this great journey. And because he's going to give us so much insight as to the true nature of this relationship, this walk, this life, he's going to take roughly, it's 61 verses that goes on into chapter 28. And so it begins in Acts 27:1, and what do we read there in essence? Paul set sail for Caesarea. And I want to look at this because some great spiritual truths and some good things to review here we see already in this very first verse. Acts 27:1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, the journey begins in Acts 27:1, and it will end in Acts 28:16, not on the screen, which says, in part, and when we came to Rome. You know, now, I want to point out that the we, when we came to Rome, I want to remind us, by the way, this we, when we came to Rome, includes Luke, who as an eyewitness of all this is by inspiration of the Spirit of God recording these events, and this record being the book of Acts, where we have been a while. Now, this record the Lord in tender love has given us, he's giving us this glorious and this precious document. This is a great expression of love. Why has the Lord invested 61 verses of pen and ink for the purpose of giving us such a detailed account? Again, he could have just said, Paul was transported to Rome. Now, just as the Lord uses many physical things, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the giving of sight to the blind, for example, he uses many physical things as teaching aids for things that are on a much grander scale, spiritual truths, you see. There is much, much more here than Paul's travel itinerary and the events that occurred, the bad weather, and the difficulties that they encountered. There's a lot more than that here. There are spiritual and practical lessons for us in Christ, individuals and the church as a whole, and the history of it. There are elements and aspects of this journey and the way that they are presented that tells me that this is, again, a portrait, an illustration of the Christian life. Can't emphasize that enough. And in that way, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress bears a resemblance. And we could have said this is kind of like a Pilgrim's Progress in the Scriptures. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim, if you recall, I think Pilgrim's Progress is one of those things that every one of us as born-again believers should read. There are several books that I feel real strongly about. Pilgrim's Progress is one such book. Fox's Book of Martyrs is one such book. And some others that we could talk about. But as pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, had to climb the hill of difficulty, we began to see last week that this voyage to Rome encountered much difficulty. Are we as a local visible body or as singular individuals without difficulty? Probably as much as without inbred sin. As we got a little bit of a introduction to and a glimpse of last week, we come real close to having a clinic on Romans 7 last week, inbred sin. Good to go back and review that. Now, how and when did the journey begin? It began before the journey started. It began with a decision. You notice in our verse here, Acts 27:1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. See, there was a decision made before the journey started. Now we get to some good spiritual lessons here for our review and our edification for all of us. Who made this determination and decision to go to set sail for Italy? Who made this decision? It was decided. Who decided? I'm glad we're wondering about that, because we're gonna discuss that by the Lord's help. Let me ask this first. Was it Rome? Now, they probably thought that they, by themselves, made that decision. And in fact, they did. But in a secondary sense, insofar as they were, by God's command and working, made to be a concurring, cooperating tool in the hand of God doing His bidding. Back in the Psalms, it's stated clearly, God has established His throne in the heavens, and He rules over all. He reigns in the midst of His enemies. And His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Today, as much as His will be done throughout the glorious eternal age, it's still God's will for a season and time for the tares to remain among the wheat. God's in control. He's the one who's making these decisions. Now, also, in the ultimate and primary sense, Christ made this decision. Christ, the only supreme, sovereign, head of the church, King of kings, and Lord of lords, He also made that decision and that determination. Now, we've only been here about 50 times lately. So for about the 50th time, and I'm exaggerating a little, let's look at Acts 23:11 once again, just in case we've forgotten it. I don't think we have. Back a few chapters. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, even so you must testify also in Rome." So, a determination was made that they are going to set sail for Italy. Now, again, we've seen how this journey is a type and a picture of our journey, our pilgrimage also, as individuals and as the church as a whole. Now, we know that, yes, Rome, as a concurring, cooperating tool in the hand of God, decided. God the Father decided. The Lord Jesus decided. We know also... that, as we have seen, that Paul also made the decision and the determination to go to Rome. And this, like Rome itself, was on the basis of a secondary concurrence with the ultimate and the primary decision maker, who is God. You know, when the Lord apprehended and saved me, October of 1972, God had worked in me both the will and to do, and guess what? Because he did, I was a concurring, agreeable, and in a sense, by all appearance, made a decision. But what the foundational basis of that appearance is God's power and not me as a depraved individual, dead in trespasses and sin, doing something that I could not on my own do without God doing it. So, now here's the thing. Now let's see you and I as related to Paul. We're part of God's family. Paul is not the only one for whom glorious decision and determination is made. For each of us who are in the company of the saved, the elect, a determination and a decision was made by God, the ultimate decision maker, who chose you in Christ Jesus and put you and me aboard that ship of pilgrimage. The destination for us, however, is not Rome, and neither ultimately for Paul. That destination is heaven. There are a bunch of verses in, for example, the Gospel of John that tells us that the Lord decides. A couple years ago, we looked very carefully at Romans 9. There's so many, but let's look at just one. We've already been here, but let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And before I continue reading, I just think about Proverbs 8, how wisdom, picturing Christ, before the mountains were formed, had great delight in the sons of men. This was just, the Lord is absolutely thrilled over this, thrilled over you, taking delight in you. Even before creation, already foreknew and forechose and foreloved you and me. He did this when, before the foundation of the world, to what end? That we should be holy, blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, as we have seen, in a secondary sense, Rome concurred. In a secondary sense, Paul concurred. And in a secondary sense, you and I concurred when we were born again. God decided and determined to put you and me on ship, a voyage that begins where we were at that moment, the destination being heaven, and you did not agree and concur by your own natural ability. Now, because this is so important, I'm going to look at more than one verse. John 6:44. The Lord Jesus speaking, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. John 15:16, the Lord Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So, go back to verse 1 once again. "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy," there's a lot more to that decision. Now, let's look at Acts 27:2. And just look at some actual factuals as it relates to the journey itself. "And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, however, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Now, this was a ship of this place, which is a place in Asia Minor. I mean, that's the ship was from there. It was a ship of that place. That's the ship they got on and headed on. And Aristarchus is described in Colossians 4:10 as a fellow prisoner who, on his behalf, Paul conveys greeting to the people of Colossae. And he is mentioned twice before in Acts and also in Philemon. Aristarchus is not just a minor, insignificant individual, but you know, not one for whom our Lord Jesus gave his life for as individual is insignificant either. You know, your name is written down and recorded as is mine by God's grace. Now, let's look at Acts 27. 3-8. And let's just look at some of the things that we see. And the voyage is going to be rough. I hope that we won't end up having too much seasickness on this voyage. It's going to be a rough ride. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be hazardous. Just look at just the general way of things of this trip, and also of this place the world kind of puts out there to look for a place of shelter, a place that's not a good place to go, as we'll see. Now, the next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." You catch that? The winds were against us. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is corrupted by sin, that the devil has great influence over. The winds are going to be against us. "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia, Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia." They're kind of heading down, going to end up going under Crete before kind of heading north toward Malta. Look at your map sometime and you'll see I thought at least one thing, this isn't as complicated and confusing as keeping track of Paul when he's going across land. I found it at least not that awkward compared to some of our other studies where we needed to have a little bit better understanding of some of the geography. "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy. He put us on board," not going to change ship. "Now we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived," notice this part, "with difficulty off Cnidus, and the And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along." Now notice again, with difficulty. Man, I tell you, I don't know about you, but this is starting to get difficult. "With difficulty, then we came." Now here it is, here it comes. Here's a great lesson coming up here. "We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which which was near the city of Lycia. And so, here's the thing. The fair havens, you know, false religion, flesh-pleasing religion, the prosperity stuff that you hear, phony, there are many phony, flesh-pleasing institutions that call themselves churches of the Lord Jesus who teach health, wealth, prosperity, easy living, that these are the things that will characterize what they call the Christian life. Did not the Lord Jesus tell us that in the world you shall have tribulation? Did he not talk about counting the cost? Now, if Paul didn't know better, which he did, these kind of people might have had him thinking that the voyage to Rome would consist of him laying on deck in a lounge chair getting a suntan. Now, our verses here tell us just how it really is. But don't be too discouraged, because there's a comforting, soothing south wind coming, so don't lose hope. But let's not lose track of just what the general reality characteristic of the Christian life is. But thankfully, it's not all unpleasant. Now, again, this voyage will be with a lot of difficulty, facing a lot of wintry, cold conditions, contrary wind, but again, with God's grace specifically manifested also. There is going to be, yes, the bitter and the sweet. And really, the sweetness of Christ infinitely outweighs the bitterness of the cold of this life and the difficulties that it entails. For example, as we have already seen in verse 3, we see God's grace in that he gave Julius the centurion a heart of courtesy and compassion for Paul. Paul had had that happen before, and we looked at that a few lessons ago. God gives grace. He provides for us. He cares about the needs that we have physically and emotionally, mentally, and above all spiritually. There's grace given in that he gives Julius the centurion a heart of courtesy and compassion for Paul. His friends also were granted liberty to be a means of comfort and provision to Paul, along to Paul, and then probably also to Luke and others with them aboard ship. But as we have seen, the winds were contrary, forcing them to take the route not the easiest or the most direct, if you look at your map. If the winds had not been so contrary and they could have sailed north of Crete, I estimate that a more direct route may have knocked about, and again, a wild guess, may have knocked about 400 or so miles off the trip. But many times we are forced to take the route not most convenient or the most direct. So they had to sail under Crete, over against Salmon. And again, just look at the map and just see how much further it was compared to the most direct route. If they had just found the most direct route, it would have been a much shorter trip. Look at Acts 27, 9 through 15. Or 9 through 19. Let's just read. Get some general understanding as to the nature of things. Now, since much time had passed and the voyage was now noticed dangerous, because even the fast was already over. This was the annual Day of Atonement, which was in October. And when you get into the month of October, you're getting real close to winter time. It's going to be getting cold soon. Paul advised them. Now, this is so important for us to see here. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be, it will be with injury and much loss. Not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, we'll talk a little bit more about that later. When the south wind did blow gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But what happens soon thereafter? There's a south wind blowing gently. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed, notice, with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And so here they are at Myra, a city of Lycia, the centurion. Again, puts them on the ship of Alexandra, heading to Italy, as it was. And as they sail south of Crete, which they were forced to do because of contrary winds that made it too difficult or maybe impossible to take the more logical route north of Crete, we see the winds are contrary and it's slow going. And sometimes this Christian life, it just seems like it's just slow going. And, you know, going through all of this, it's like a slow going process at this very hour, as we see that. Kind of like the Christian life at times, it seems. Notice Acts 27, 8 and 9. Coasting along it with difficulty. Now, we're going back a little bit because I want to talk about, we've kind of gone back, and now we're going to backtrack just a little bit as if it wasn't bad enough going through it the first time. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, since much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Paul advised them. So we just stop right there. They came to the Fair Havens. Now, Paul is going to pretty much reveal his thought and feeling about this, that this harbor is not a suitable place to spend the winter in. And so they decided, at least they had enough sense, well, we'll go ahead and get away from there, because Fair Havens is not the place to spend the winter. And so, again, Fair Havens. Let's talk about it. Sounds so nice. You know, the world will put some things out there. How many times have you been in travel? It's late. You're tired. You see a place, a billboard, a nice place to stay. Maybe it's called something like the Heavenly Rest Motel. Turns out, by your experience there, a more accurate name for the place would have been the Fleabag Inn. fleas and lice. You know, the world has a way of putting something with a fair appearance to it, and it ends up being nothing but. Staying there makes you want to go home and bathe in a tub of rubbing alcohol and then maybe get a tetanus shot. And anything that's of the world is going to be filthy. And even if you're born again and you see yourself tempted by some kind of a fair haven that the world puts out there, it ought to cause us to be renewed in our longing to, in our hungering and our thirsting after righteousness, and to rejoice in that precious cleansing that we received by that fount that was opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. Now, apparently, it was near the city of Lycia, and apparently their chamber of commerce came up with this name of Fair Havens because they wanted to attract tourists and customers. Now, it appears from the prevailing attitude about the place that it did not live up to what was advertised about that place. They advertised it as being something nice. Apparently, it was nasty, a dump. You know, really, that's the world. It's nasty. If the world is a dump, really. Look at verse 12 of Acts 27. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest, northwest, and spend the winter there. There's, I'm sure, much to say about Phoenix. Take more research, something for another time, because time doesn't allow. Listen, there is so much here. We were talking about how that we've been going a little more quickly through some of these past several chapters. I do not find going quickly through this as even possible because there is so much here. We'll have to talk about Phoenix another time. A harbor of Crete. And so the prevailing thought was, let's get out of here before we are stuck here for the winter. We don't want to winter here at the Fair Havens. Let's get out of here. Now, here's the practical thought regarding this. Don't be taken in and fooled by the world as it advertises itself to be the exciting and glamorous Fair Havens, which it is not. Satan is the mayor of the city, and his messengers are the innkeepers. They say, pay no attention to what the Lord Jesus said about counting the cost. Come to the Fair Haven of flesh-pleasing religion apart from Christ. That's a good place to spend the winter. Come to the Fair Haven of the pleasures of sin, which are for a season. Look with me at Proverbs 7, 20, beginning at 7:24. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The King James says, the way to hell. Then let's just, you know, Fair Havens takes many forms. The world has many facets about it, calling itself the Fair Havens, you see. And a great deal of this voyage to Rome again took place in the winter. Our pilgrimage is taking place, spiritually speaking, in the winter. Do not spend the winter in the Fair Havens. They stayed 3 months in Malta. Now, a great deal of our voyage and our pilgrimage, spiritually speaking, again, is in the winter. Be very particular and careful as to where you have put in for the winter. Now, this voyage not only speaks of the voyage and pilgrimage of individual members of God's elect, but also of the church as a whole and the history of it. It's been a hazardous voyage, and the ship will suffer much loss and damage, as we know. Not long after leaving the fair havens in verse 14, again, there arises this tempestuous wind known as this, in the Old King James, as Euroclydion, something I can't even pronounce, known as a storm of the east. And look at, with me at 27:14-19. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught, could not face the wind, we gave way to it, and it was driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. I mean, this is even worse than these cruise ships that we heard of that were out in the middle of somewhere, and people got the virus and they couldn't come to port, and it must, and I hear it was horrible. I mean, all kinds of things pictured. Now, look how, I mean, it just keeps on and on. And hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day, now notice this, to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And later, as part of this, and this is something else, another aspect that we don't have time to go into, but there was no sunlight. They couldn't see anything for 14 days, and man, was it gloomy. See, the church has known and has experienced a lot of damage and loss. Remember, we talked about how that Herod sent out a decree that all of the male children, 2 years old and under, were to be killed because he was trying to murder Christ. Speaks of the significance of our life with Christ and of Christ himself. There have been many who turned away from wintering in the fair havens as they could have by compromise and even denying Christ. The fair haven of Pope, most notably in the 1600s in Europe. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Pope said, "Come, spend the winter havens here, your winter with us. The fair havens of the Catholic Church and of the Pope, and you'll be rescued from being burned at the stake. Come to these fair havens." The price paid for coming to those fair havens would have been to deny the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. Not worth it. Christ, the Word of God, is every bit worth dying for. So come, they would say, come and spend the winter of your pilgrimage here in the fair havens of the Pope, though it means denying the Lord Jesus. You know, in Acts, we won't go there, but Acts 2, Joel is quoted, "The Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. There are wonders in heaven above, signs where on the earth beneath," what signs? "Blood, fire, vapors of smoke." This is not a fun voyage. We're in the winter, but listen, be very particular as to where you winter during this pilgrimage. Not the fair havens that the world puts up or false religion puts up. We won't go there either, but Hebrews 11 tells us of those who endured trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, bound in chains, imprisoned, stoned, sawed in half, slain with swords, wandering about in sheepskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. All of which they could have avoided if they had agreed to winter in the fair havens of compromise and denial of the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't do it. And I'm thankful that they said, no, we're not wintering in the fair havens. Now, another thing that they did in the voyage is they were being beaten by the wind, and is we see in verse 18 and 19, they dumped a lot of cargo. Now, this is important. In our voyage, we need to not only avoid wintering in the place where we ought not winter, but there may be times when we might need to lighten our load and dump some cargo. Look with me at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside, notice, every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We all, there's not a one of us that doesn't need to dump some cargo. Now, we won't go there right here, but in Acts 27, 10 and 11, Paul says that this voyage is going to experience much loss and damage, not only the ship, the cargo, but also of our lives. But the centurion, apparently Julius, who, as we saw earlier, treated Paul with courtesy, did not believe Paul, but instead believed the shipmaster's claim that they would not suffer shipwreck. And just as a general observation, it is a mistake to take the word of a man of the world, even in a matter of which he has a thorough working knowledge of. It's a serious mistake to take a man of the world, his word, over a man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit and in communion with Christ. The world is simply unqualified and out of its league when speaking of those things like the equation of man, God, and matters of religion and stuff like that. They are out of their league. It's none of their business. They have no part or matter in this matter. It's none of their business. What the world has to say, not important. In fact, anything which is not foundationed on the Word of God, which the world most certainly is not, if they have anything to say on anything not foundationed on the Word of God, I mean, there could be some helpful facts, but in the ultimate sense, nothing that the world has to say is worth hearing. It's from the Word of God that we receive the only true and full knowledge and wisdom. I was going to go there, but I was getting too many verses already. But in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I understand more than the ancients, and I understand more than my teachers because of your word. And so the shipmaster, he might know ships, but Paul, as a man of God, he knew much more. And if we end up studying in 1 Corinthians, one of the things that we're going to find out in 1 Corinthians 1 is that Paul, in essence, will say, I come not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I am not even going to know anything among you. I'm not going to know anything about the world, its issues, its hang-ups, its problems, its political correctness, or whatever else. I'm not going to know anything among you except this: Christ and Him crucified. In essence, he is saying the world isn't even worth talking about. Now, there is much more detail here than we will even begin to have time for this day. So I'll leave you with two things, briefly. Comfort and assurance. Now, in the early stage of the voyage, having made the right decision to not winter in the fair havens, we read in verse 13, and when the south wind blew safely, there was comfort. There's going to be comfort, there's going to be assurance. There was the south wind that blew softly. They felt that they had achieved their purpose. They sailed close to Crete. But then again, as we've seen already in verse 14, very soon thereafter, they faced the tempestuous wind, the easterly storms. But nothing could take away from them the fact that they had, at least for a time, they had the sweet comfort of the south wind blowing, which is sweet communion with Christ. That still small voice. The comfort of the scriptures, as we see in Romans 15:4. And in Song of Solomon, where we're not going, the precious bridegroom is saying, "Awake, O north wind, come, south wind. Blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out," those spices of true worship. And then there is assurance. Not going there, but in Acts 27:34, he says, "Take some meat." Now he says this, "For there shall not one hair fall from the head of any of you." This is kind of a preview of things to come. "There shall not be one hair of your head fall from any of you." And then in verse 44, the last verse of this chapter tells us, "So it came to pass," now notice, "they all escaped safely to land." All 276 of them, as we see there was there in verse 37. Now in verse 10, Paul did say that there would be loss of and or injury to life. And that is true of those on the ship. But Paul said in verse 31 to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless you remain in the ship, you cannot be saved." There's another lesson for a time to come. Stay in the ship. You know, those who deny the faith, well, really in essence, they showed that in truth they were never in the ship to begin with. They were not of us, so they didn't remain with us. Stay in the ship. That's evidence that you're in the ship, that you stay in the ship. The Lord Jesus said clearly two things. There will be loss of life, and not a hair of your head will perish. Luke 21. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in Luke. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you, notice, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but notice, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Yes, some will be killed. Yes, there is loss of life. But ultimately, all reach in Christ that are on that ship, that especially those that did not winter in the wrong place, all reach that final destination of heaven. And there, eternally, not one hair singed, not one hair missing. In light of eternity, no lives lost, all delivered safe and sound for all eternity. And then winter is over, and then the singing of the birds has come. And so, in light of that, Hebrews 10, 35 to 39, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, doesn't stay on ship, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I hope that what is said in verse 39 is true for every one of us, that there is not one here that's even remotely considering jumping ship. They went out from us because they were not of us. It shows you were never on the ship to begin with. Stay on the ship. That way we know that you're on the ship. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and who persevere their souls. There's a song that noticed was written by one of the commentators. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am at peace, for I know. Wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that will evermore endure. And a question is asked in Revelation 14, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? These are they who have come out of great tribulation, and their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And those whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb are the ones that don't jump ship. And those who don't jump ship are eternally secure. There may be some loss and damage, and you may have to dump a bunch of cargo, so be it. But the ship, our destination, is absolutely secure in Christ. May it be so with each one here.
Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, good and gracious and merciful, Creator and Sustainer of all things, Lord Most High, King of Kings, Father, we desire to praise you with all of our heart. We are encouraged, Father, by these words of life that you have allowed us to partake in this day, this sumptuous feast of your word. Thank you, Father, that it rings within our hearts and it bears fruit. Thank you, Father, that it's not just ideas or philosophy that we speak of, but it is truth and it is life. It is real. It is power, and it is effective for salvation and sanctification. We pray, Father, for encouragement to go into the world, to go among the lost, to go and scatter the seed of life. By the words that we speak, by the attitudes that we demonstrate, by the actions that we take, that our walk would be in accord with holiness. And people would see our good works and they would glorify you, our Heavenly Father. We pray, Father, for our loved ones. We pray for our family, friends, and acquaintances who are without you, who are living in this world, deceived by the desires of the world, and the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. Let us be an example of faithfulness in their eyes, that they may desire Christ, that they may desire holiness as you work in their hearts. Father, we pray for those who weren't able to be with us this day, those of our fellowship. We pray for Ray and Leslie. We ask, Father, you will give them health, encouragement, and strength, spiritually and physically. We pray for Roger and his whole family as they deal with the sickness. Encourage them, Father, and cause them to look to Christ for all that they need. We pray for Miss Shirley. Please give her strength and health and encouragement in her outlook on life. Father, we pray you will continue to bless her with health. And for Jimmy and Frida, we pray you would encourage them in this difficult time and in this world, in this nation that we live. Father, we do pray for the leaders. We pray that we can continue to live in peace. And we pray, Father, that evil would be exposed and righteousness would bring about truth, and that people would see a need in this land for revival, for repentance, for confession of sin. As the evil in government is exposed, Father, let it be a tool in your hand for evil to be exposed in every man and seek Christ. And we pray, Father, that as it is, that we as ministers of truth and righteousness, that they would see there's something different about us and that we're not caught up in the hustle and bustle and the solutions that the world puts forward for political problems and spiritual problems and health problems and poverty and whatever may be the issue. Father, let us demonstrate Christ as the answer to all these things. And Father, we pray for Brother Taylor Walls and the mission endeavors that we're able to support. Pray you would bless his family and with safety and productivity and teaching men to preach the gospel. And pastor in their local congregations. Father, now we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our benediction comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And all said, Amen.